Ern Baxter speaking on the subject, The World is Waiting, Part 1 entitled, The Word of Community.
Down in Fort Lauderdale, when we're gathered together as a group of brothers to talk about things, they always laugh when I start to speak. Bob Mumford said, here it comes. In the larger perspective, because God has laid in my heart a great world concern. And for too many years, I found myself in the narrow, bigoted, restricted confines of sectarianism. When God set me loose and gave me a vision of the kingdom of God and the world and the nation, I like to put everything in the larger perspective. There's a danger in that, because you can become visionary and you can become overexcited and enthusiastic, and you can get lost in the nebulous and become impractical and become a kind of a dreamer. There's a practical side to this, and I want to keep balance. And so in the morning sessions, I'm going to talk to you about the practice. In the night session, I'm going to continue to build the frame for what God is doing and let you see that you are part, not of a miserable, piddling, inconsequential, petering out little community. This is not the post-Christian era. God is not dead. This is the day of salvation. This is God's hour of visitation. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Satan is not in charge. He's already been condemned. He's bluffing a lot of people. But Jesus Christ is Lord, the King eternal, invisible, immortal, the only wise God. He is reigning and will continue to reign until all his enemies have been made his footstool. Now, the practices of it are that where you live, you've got to start to work it out. So we're going to turn to 1 John and read the first seven verses. 1 John, the first seven verses. Before we do that, I felt impressed, and I think that I was tried to got turned off on it. I just wanted to make one diagram here to show the need of what I'm talking about. There are two directions that you and I must go and keep in balance, in and out. Jesus said, the sheep will come in and out, in and out. You come in for feeding and you go out for ministry. In for feeding, out for ministry. In for feeding, out for ministry. Say it. In for feeding, out for ministry. Now look at the dangers quickly of what will happen if you get into imbalance. If you constantly come in for feeding, you have digestion problems, you become obese. You become unwieldy, opinionated, doctrinally cluttered. You become a doctrinaire Christian. You will discuss your favorite points of doctrine at the drop of the hat and punch a fellow in the nose if he doesn't agree with you. You get fat and flabby and useless. Now, if you go out all the time, you get spaced out and spread out so far that you're vulnerable to attack. Many men who've had a passion for souls and a love for the lost have gone out here and got killed by an Amalekite. So you've got to keep the balance. This is true of a believer. It's true of a church. It's true of the whole kingdom of God. We must not become introverted to the point where everything's in here, or extroverted to the point that everything's out here. We must come in for feeding, out for ministry. In for feeding, out for ministry. Now you keep that balance in your own life. See to it that you don't get overextended going out all the time without coming in. And see to it that you don't come in and get your notebooks full of good material and don't do anything with it. It's the balance that we have to have. All right. The first seven verses of the first epistle of John, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. Let me give you the Living Bible on that. I don't recommend the Living Bible for accuracy, but it does help sometimes to make things a little clearer. Christ was alive when the world began, yet I myself have seen him with my own eyes and listened to him speak. I have touched him with my own hands. He is God's message of life. Verse 2. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Or as the New English Bible says, so that we together may share in a common life. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy... Your what? Righteousness? Peace? Joy. Why joy? Somebody says, that seems to be a very superficial objective. I want to be a Christian just to have joy. Yep. Because I can't have joy without righteousness, and I can't have joy without peace. Joy is the end result of the kingdom of God. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, joy, and the Holy Ghost. See? People say, those people are too happy. They got too much joy. Well, joy isn't happiness. Joy is a state of spirit where you're right with God and one another, and come hell or high water, you're excited about it because you're right with God. You've got inner peace. Bishop Taylor Smith used to autograph little children's albums with this unbishop-like verse. The worried cow would have lived till now if she hadn't lost her breath, but she thought her hay wouldn't last all day, so she mooed herself to death. Now, there's rather a profound lesson in that. How many of us Christians are giving an altogether bad image to the world that we want to win because we've got all our doctrines straight, but we're as miserable as the devil. Joy is the ultimate expression of our rightness with God and with one another. So don't think that joy is something that just a few people have. It is the common heritage of all those who are full-fledged members of the kingdom of God. Rejoice. And again I say rejoice. He said, but for how long? Rejoice evermore. Could we venture a hallelujah at this point? Amen. All right. These things, verse 4, write we unto you that your joy may be full, or may be made full is a better translation. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, he is permanently established in the unchangeable now. You and I are walking in the processive movement toward perfection. He is, we are becoming. We are walking in the light in which he is permanently living. The path of the just groweth What? Brighter. Let's say it. Brighter. It should be brighter today than it was yesterday, brighter tomorrow than it is today. But there can never be a brighter brightness for him than the brightness in which he lives. He lives in light unapproachable. The light in which God lives is perfect light. You and I are moving out of the darkness into the light. What he is perpetually in the eternal now, we are becoming processively in the path of the judge. The path of the judge. All right. We won't bother with another chorus now. Now, the word that keeps recurring here is the word fellowship. And we're going to look at that in these two mornings, because this is the practice of it. Just for a moment, let's scoot back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Well, verse 42. We'll come to verse 41 a little later. Verse 42, and they, that is all those that had received the Peter package, they'd repented, been baptized, and received the Holy Spirit, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship. Did you ever read Acts chapter 2 to find out what deep doctrines were originated at that point? What is the first thing you meet after Pentecost? People going from house to house with gladness and singleness of heart, talking about Jesus and breaking bread and getting excited. And the whole city is charmed with this new community. What did the Lord bring into existence on the day of Pentecost? He brought into existence a community of men and women who hadn't worked out the theology of it, but they knew that they had a new relationship with God and with one another, and they were going around celebrating it, eating their meals. They just couldn't stay away from one another. They just were with one another all the time. And people said, hey, something's happened to that bunch. Man, have they got a new dimension of life.
Somebody said, that's because they believe in hyperattenuated superlapsarianism. They're profoundly indoctrinated in the system of theology, and that fiddle. I'm not saying that you don't have to have intellectual know-how about what you've got, but if you don't got something, you don't need any intellectual know-how about something you don't got. You notice God's order is always first he gives you something, then tells you what he gave you. We're to keep the unity of the Spirit until we come to the unity of faith. Suddenly, you know, I don't know, is this a fairly representative audience? Do you come from many places? Are you all Baptists or what? Are there any Roman Catholics here? Some Roman Catholics. Any Episcopalians? Any Presbyterians? Any Baptists? It's Baptist country, all right. Let me ask you, what is it that brings us together? We have all suddenly decided that we believe the same on water baptism? Or we believe the same on church government? What is it that is bringing God's people together all over the world? What is the one thing that's doing it? The Holy Spirit. And that's the way it's supposed to be. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, and we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. Somebody said, I've received the Holy Spirit. Somebody says, I have too. What do you believe about so-and-so? Do you? Well, I believe this. Now, what have we done? We found a unity, and then we found a difference. So what have we done with our inbred perversity? We as Christians say, I will fellowship with you when you come to the same understanding of this particular doctrine that I have. Then I'll fellowship with you. No, God says you've got it all backside foremost. Here's the way it is. First of all, I fill you with the spirit of unity, I bring you into a family situation, then you sit around the table and work out your problems. If you don't get your hearts together, you'll never get your heads together. Keep your hearts together, then you'll get your heads together. If you're going to wait till you get your heads together, you'll never get your hearts together. Okay? Fellowship. Now, I don't want to affect great learning here. I'm no Greek scholar. I'm a kind of a blundering student. But the word fellowship is koinonia, a word that we've all heard. Interestingly enough, a word that has had a tremendous popularity with this renewal. Koinonia. You hear it all over the place. Koinonia groups. Koinonia is the word for fellowship. Now, as you know about words, words are symbols. A word is a symbol. A word is not the thing. All right? I just kicked the offering plate. I say offering plate. Is that word the thing? Offering plate. I throw that word out, brothers. You take that word, go collect the offering. You don't do that. I say offering plate. You immediately relate the symbol of the word to a thing. Now, if you'd never seen an offering plate, and somebody said offering plate, you'd say, I hear the word, but I don't know what you're talking about. Oh, you say you've never seen an offering plate? Never seen an offering plate. Oh, this is an offering plate. Oh, that's an offering plate. Now, the word is the symbol that speaks of the thing. Next time somebody says offering plate, you immediately know what an offering plate is. Into your imagination, in the mystery of that marvelous thing called your mind, you conjure up the picture that goes with the symbol. You say, I know what an offering plate is. Words are symbols. Words are not the thing. You don't know the meaning of a word, what's the use of it? What's the use of a word if you don't know what it stands for? I said hyperattenuated superlapsarianism. What does that mean to you? Unless you studied theology, it doesn't mean a thing. Tell you what it is, it's predestinarian hair splitting. Now, God has a problem and had a problem, and his problem was to communicate his all knowledge, which he holds simultaneously. To communicate his all knowledge to our infinite or our finite capacity to receive it. Now, God holds all knowledge simultaneously. See, this blows your head. You can't figure that out. Because you and I have to recall. He doesn't have to recall. He at no moment of time in which he does not live, only through incarnation, but he at any moment of what we call time, in his eternal nowness, is constantly aware of all that there is in the cosmos. I'm not trying to confuse you. I just want to get to a point. The God who never has to remember anything because he never forgets it, who never has to learn anything because he knows everything, who is never surprised by something that happens because he knew it was going to. See, coming back to the night meeting, when we're talking about the purpose of God, God isn't up in heaven biting his fingernails, wondering what the devil's got up his sleeve. God's at perfect peace. The Bible says that he is the Father of lights with whom is no variableness nor shadow caused by turning. God doesn't have to turn to see anything. He's got eyes in the back of his head. He doesn't have to turn around and see what's coming. He knows what's coming. He's the God of infinite knowledge. He's the God of the eternal now. Now he looks down and he sees us. And he says, I want to transmit my knowledge to those people. And he does it through language. May I say something here very simply? And I don't want to be critical because I'm certainly no example. But we've lost the art of word communication. We've lost it because of the boob tube, the radio, the mass media. We no longer are under obligation to transmit our thoughts. We just make a reference and everybody knows it. They saw the same newscast, so we don't. So we're reduced to a phrase that recurs in our conversation all the time. You know? You know. Ever listen to somebody, you know? The other day, you know, when I was downtown, you know that place, you know, you know, you know, you know, you know, you know, you know. People expect you to be some kind of a psychic and you're supposed to read what's in their mind. But you know what you know is? You know is a cop-out for the poverty of our vocabulary. We haven't got a word to go with what we want to say, and we sure hope you got one, so we say, you know. Now, words are so important that the Bible tells us that in the beginning was the Word. God communicated himself by language. God is the author of language. God's the author of words. Before you go fighting a half-decent vocabulary, remember, God's got a pretty good vocabulary. Now, I don't mean that you should try to find out all the big words, but find adequate words to express what you're thinking so that you don't hang people up with you know. Start to develop your thought. Anticipate what you want to say and communicate what you want to say. Read the dictionary. It's exciting reading, believe it or not. Read the little front passages where it tells you that the word came from a Latin word or a Greek word. It becomes an exciting experience, and it's worthwhile unless we become so stupendously stupid that we eventually communicate by sign language, you know. But as long as we're using words, let's use words. Now, God's problem with words was that when he wanted to communicate a thought, he had to dip down into the human vocabulary and take a word that had meaning, then lift it up, cleanse it, baptize it, and incorporate it into the divine vocabulary to transmit a thought. So he wanted to get a word that would talk about how we should get along together. And what did he pick? He picked the word koinonia. So, if I want to know what God has called us into, I want to find out what that word means. Because that word is just a symbol until you find out what it symbolizes. Number one, it was used originally by the Greeks for marriage. Marriage. Koinonia was a word that Aristotle used to speak of marriage. Now, in a marriage contract, what we do, I don't know what kind of ceremonies you have here. For years I've used the old traditional Episcopal service, which includes in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, till death do us part. Now, the meaning of koinonia is to share all of life. Marriage is two people coming together in an indissoluble union wherein they now have contracted to share all of life together. Are you starting to hear a sound? We have been called into something with one another that is comparable to marriage. Where we as Christians have been brought into a covenant relationship which says, I want to share my life with you brothers and sisters. In a sense, spiritually comparable to marriage. Now, that is very different from the idea that I go to First Presbyterian Church or St. Margaret's Episcopal. I take my communion. Have you heard this language? I go to such, I have my membership there. I take my communion. all of this language is not only unscriptural, but it is basically heretical in the best meaning of the word heresy, which means to have an opinion that separates you from the rest. It's highly improper to talk about taking my communion. No such thing as my communion. Communion is sharing with somebody else. It always has to be ours. So we've got into a mechanical, ritualistic thing about the communion. I'm taking my communion, and I'm communing with Jesus. I'm thanking God for the body and the blood. It's all vertical. And I'm all encased in my own little religious ritual here. I'm taking my communion. I'm receiving grace, whatever my theological viewpoint is. It's my communion. A little later, maybe tomorrow, we're going to go into the communion some, and we're going to find that communion is not only vertical, but it's horizontal. The bread which we eat, is it not the common sharing, the communion of the body of Christ? The cup which we bless, is it not the common sharing of the blood of Christ? Now, for years, when we're having communion, I've said to the people, if I'm assisting in the serving, as we prepare to eat, we make affirmation and declaration that we have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ as a community. Having made that assertion, I want you, brothers and sisters, before we serve the bread of the sacred feast, to look around at one another and see what the communion means. It is not only a renewal of our covenant relationship with God, but it is a renewal of our covenant relationship with one another. We are renewing our vows vertically and horizontally. Well, I can't take my communion. I must take communion, or commonly share, the bread and the cup with the redeemed community. Father Bob Arrowsmith and I were riding in an airplane one day from Denver to Kansas, and how many know Father Bob? You don't know him? He's a delightful man. He was a Jesuit professor and a very brilliant man. When he went to Jesuit seminary, they conversed in everyday conversation in Latin. And when he gets up to teach, he doesn't go back to the Greek and the Hebrew, you know. He goes back to the languages they spoke in the Garden of Eden. He's got that kind of a mind. But he carries a little camera case with him, or he used to, I think he still does. And in that camera case, he's got three things. He's got a Bible, he's got a small tambourine, he's got a little set of cymbals. Here's this many-degreed Jesuit priest, you see. So we're riding along, and he said, Ern, so many of our words have fallen into bad times. The word church, what? Nobody understands the word church. So he reached down into the camera case, and he pulled out his tambourine, which was a circle. He said, I believe the Lord has given me a new name which will serve for a while for the word church so that we get the idea. He said, I am starting to call God's people the Agape Circle, or the community of love. And that's exactly what we are. And when we come to communion, we come to reassert and renew our covenant of love with one another. There's a very real sense in which we are married to one another in the redeemed community. When Paul is speaking of marriage, he said, I speak of a mystery, Christ and the church. We're all caught up in the analogy of marriage. Now, is that the way it is? Is that the way it has been? See, the world is waiting to see us put it together practically. The world doesn't care a hoot about all our doctrinal problems. They want to know if we can put it together practically. Now, let's be honest this morning and flush out our souls. We've done a rotten job of it. Right? Shall we all repent? How many will join me in repenting? All right. We've done a bad job. There are Christians all around us that we don't even know. You know, I smiled when we were in New Zealand, the energy crisis hit. We were in Christchurch, New Zealand, Ruth and I, and the energy crisis hit. And I'm preaching unity all over New Zealand. Of course, I'm getting a lot of ministers that love it, and I'm getting a lot of ministers that see danger in it. It threatens. But suddenly the energy crisis hits, and it comes out in the newspaper that the government is considering stopping all automobile driving on Sunday. Man, you never saw a bunch of ministers get together so fast in all your life. Ministers that hadn't talked to one another and didn't intend to talk to one another suddenly met in an emergency clergy meeting to protest the use of Sunday for the saving of energy. And I thought, my God, isn't that a tragedy? What God can't do, gas can. Isn't that awful? Now, what were they all uptight about Sunday? Well, that's the day the tithes come in. That's payday, you know. Which is another whole subject that's very interesting. You know, the Bible says that you're to love the Lord your God with all your soul and all your might. And I was just reading the other day that in the Hebrew, the Talmudist said that that word might meant money. And there was silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. You know, it's an amazing thing. You can be preaching a very inspirational service sermon and suddenly you mention money and all the people... Shall I tell you why? Money is life. See, you don't touch a man's life till you touch his money. Your money is your life. You go out, you invest 8 hours of your life, you get so much money, that's your life. You take it home, you dress your wife, you dress your kids, you feed your family, you pay your rent, you pay the payment on the car. That money is your life. When God touches your money, He's touching your life. When you say you're going to lay your life down for somebody, you say, here's my bankroll, brother, if you ever need it. I don't like this silence any better than you do, so... But I tell you, God's talking in those terms. If the economy falls apart, we better know what the divine economy is. Did you know that the Bible has an economy for the earth? Do you know that if we took God's economic system out of the Bible and honored it in the earth, that the entire earth would flourish under kingdom economic principles? Somebody said, now you're a politician. Sure, I'm a politician. I'm a representative of King Jesus who has all authority on the earth. And I'm seeking to bring about a recognition of His authority by all men everywhere. For God commands all men everywhere to repent. And I'm one of those going around declaring it on behalf of my King because I'm His ambassador and I've been sent from the court of heaven to say to men and women, this is the way it's supposed to be. And until, you see, well, so we got economic problems. More problems this morning. I listened to 15 minutes of news. That's all I could stand. More problems. But what have we done? We've robbed God. We've gone counter to God's economic processes again and again. For instance, we tax the land. Who has a right to tax the land? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now, when the state replaces God and taxes the land, the state plays God. Do you know that in Russia, they forbid the Christians there to raise any money for charitable purposes? They want to have everybody dependent on them. They are God. The state is God. Okay, So the nations want to play that game? God knows what to do with the nations. He said, there's a drop in the bucket. In my lifetime, I've seen the British Empire virtually dissolve. I don't want to hurt you. It can happen to America, and it can happen to Russia. Because as truly as I live, saith the Lord, the whole earth's going to be filled with my glory. I'm going to have a generation of men and women that are going to glorify me by obeying my word in every jot and tittle, economically, maritally, domestically, personally, mentally, physically, the whole bit. I like it. Now, in the origin of this word, it was also a business partnership where two men pooled their resources in a business partnership. God used the word koinonia to speak of our relationships in these terms, where we pool our resources. Almost looks like we're back to money, doesn't it? But not necessarily just money. For where your heart is, there your treasure will be. Let's pool hearts first. Then we'll have no problem pooling money.
Oh, you say, Baxter, I don't like that at all. Boy, that just becomes a haven for dingbats and deadbeats and hobos and... No. Bible takes care of all of that. The Bible has a screening system. You don't get into this select society that easily. First of all, you got to get the Peter package. That Peter package will really fix you up good. Anybody tries to get in without the Peter package, they just say, ain't going to get in. Now, we are in a relationship, and we've got to come to this, folks. I wish I had time to go into the meaning of the word covenant, but we've got to come to it. But I will admit that we've got to tighten the door. See, we just let everybody come in. So along come the Black Panthers, and along come all of these groups, and they say the church owes us this, and the church owes us that. And they, church, what does the church do? The church says, oh, we're so guilty, we do. No, we don't. The reason we're guilty is that we haven't lived internally the way we should, and anything anybody says stirs up all our guilts. When we get it put together, and people come through the door of the kingdom properly with a Peter package, hallelujah. We're going to have a community of men and women that have repented, cut off their past in baptism, been filled with the Holy Spirit, totally committed to one another in a relationship that is spiritually like marriage, in a relationship that is economically like a business partnership. I'm not driving against the right of private property. Let me state that. But I am saying that what happened in Jerusalem and other places in the early church, when there was a squeeze on any part of the body of Christ, the rest of the body of Christ came to the rescue. Paul himself went around among the churches and collected the koinonia money to take up to Jerusalem. Why? Because they understood that when they came into relationship with one another, they came into a love relationship. How many understand? Whether you agree or not, you understand what I'm saying. I got more hands when I said, unless you agree. If you don't agree. All right. It also meant, as the original word, a social community. Now, I know for some of us who have been steeped in traditional legalistic religion, it's very hard for us to get this social thing. Man, that's hard. The sermons I used to preach against eating in the church. The sermons I used to preach against anything that had the least taint
of humanness.
We were so spiritual, we were warped. The only thing we said to one another was, "Praise the Lord, brother, God is good."
Then we went home and sneaked in the late show on television.
You know, one of the things that we need to get out of our system are our hypocrisies. Man, I used to thunder against the movie pictures, the people that made them. But I knew that the people were doing exactly what I was doing. Of course, I was doing it at home. We've got to get rid of a lot of our religious hypocrisies. You know, there's a little Pharisee in every one of us. We all have a mask. Have you ever noticed a minister after ordination suddenly has a different tone of voice? Before ordination, he'd say, "Hi, Dick." After ordination, he says, "How are you, Brother Dick?" You ever notice people coming into the presence of the Lord, they feel they have to have a, "Praise the Lord." Oh, boy. God says, "Where'd you get that?" Praise the Lord. Be supernaturally natural and naturally supernatural. It's not wrong to eat, it's just wrong to eat too much. It's not wrong to have sex, it's just wrong to have sex outside of the boundaries of biblical permission. Just think of those two. That'll do for now. For years, we had no social life at all. So we drove not only ourselves, but our children out into places where they could find a fulfillment for something was very legitimate and very normal. And that was the desire to relate. The desire to go out and have a hamburger and talk about baseball or football. I imagine that Paul and Timothy sometimes talked about the Olympic wrestling matches. You say, "Brother, up until now I was with you, but you sure are getting unspiritual." How many heard my eagle sermon? The eagle has two sets of eyelids, and he's no hypocrite. He's got one he uses when he moves into the sun. He's got another one he uses when he's down in the earth. That doesn't mean he's a hypocrite. I love to worship. That doesn't mean that when I'm through worshiping, I'm going to stop eating and drinking and sleeping and loving my wife. No. Every appetite that you have, every natural urge you have has been given to you of God and has been redeemed, and He wants to bring it back into a right relationship so that we can become... Do you know what's turned hundreds and thousands of people off of Christians? We are the most miserable, crummy-looking lot of dead beats and old sacks. A woman who's a beautiful woman... wears her clothes nicely, is attractive, she's not immodest. She gets converted and filled with the Holy Ghost, puts on a flour sack, and gets spiritual. And then wonders why her unsaved husband doesn't want to get what she's got. Now, I'm not making a pitch for anything bad. I'm making a pitch for a balance that we have needed in the fellowship of God's people. We're so uptight about the world's permissiveness that we're afraid to say hello to a sister as we walk down the aisle. Jesus was so pure in His motivation and in His integrity that He had women literally moving around with Him in His company of ministry, and never once do you hear a word suggesting that Jesus was involved in impropriety. If you and I walk in the purity of the Holy Spirit, hallelujah, there's a social life for us in Christ that is elevated and beautiful, where we can trust and love one another and walk in the disciplines of the Word and have fun. Glory to God. I'm having fun. People don't think I'm supposed to have fun. I can't help it. I'm full of the joy of the Holy Ghost. Gets in my feet and it gets in my head and it gets in my spleen. And the Bible says, everything in the temple says glory. The psalmist said, praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. And I said, come on, gallbladder, let out a hallelujah. Glory to God. I'm talking about the practice of this whole business, people. I want you to know I've been a Christian for the last 40 years. Good for you. Where is the community of believers that you meet with? I go to such and such a church. I don't know many people. That tells me something. Because if we don't get involved in the community of redemption and in its social life, and in its common sharing, and in a covenantal marriage relationship, when the heat of what is coming in the fall of Babylon strikes us, we're going to be casualties. Let me tell you something. Remember when Israel was coming out of Egypt? And we who believe in divine healing love this scripture. It says there wasn't a feeble one among them. You know why there wasn't a feeble one among them? All the feeble ones got killed coming out. Well, the Bible tells us what happened. The feeble ones straggled along behind and got behind the congregation, and the Amalekites came up like the cowards they are. They stand for the flesh. The Amalekites came up and killed off all the feeble. There were no feeble ones because they got all killed off. Now, there's a lesson there. If you don't stay with a pack, an Amalekite will get you. Do you know that in the New Testament there is no such thing as a Christian out of community? You hear me now. Because for years you could get by with it. But now Dewey's pragmatism and the economic breakdown and the political breakdown and the breakdown in the criminal realm is showing us that Babylon is collapsing. You can't make it alone anymore, brother. That day is over. The Jerusalem of God is coming into formation. Hallelujah. And it isn't just me and my wife, John and his wife, us four and no more. It's the redeemed community. It is all those in every place that call upon the name of the Lord. I am in fellowship in the Spirit with every man and woman in Leesburg who calls on the name of the Lord out of a purified heart. They maybe don't know it, but I am. They maybe don't want to own me, but I'm their brother. You know what's going to put us together? When we see Babylon collapsing, we're going to start to reach for one another. We're already doing it. Some of us are reaching over the wall. We've been told for years that the people over there are bad. Bad people. Stay away from them. But in our desperation, we reach over and we feel a warm hand. And we start to talk by sign language. And then we tell one another that the wall's in the way. So he kicks from his side and I kick from my side and the wall comes down. We don't hold hands. Now we hold one another. Oh, I'm excited. I'm excited. I see. You see, people, some of you are neophytes. You just arrived. On the 24th of last May, I celebrated 43 years in the work of the Lord. I came through the battles with modernism, the awful barren years when every Sunday night service was hell. When you stood out in the vestibule and watched your members drive by,
to go swimming.
When there was no life, no revival, and whatever seemed to be revival was simulated. And it was done with gimmicks and giving away motorcycles, and people who brought the most people got a free pass to somewhere or other. Now, hallelujah, kingdom life is breaking across the earth and all over the world. The Spirit is falling. This isn't an isolated thing. I want to tell you something. When God sends rain, He doesn't send it through a spout.
Doesn't come through the Leesburg spout or the Fort Lauderdale spout or the California spout. It comes down through the world spout. All over the world, the Spirit is moving. All over the world, as the prophet said would be. All over the world, there's a mighty revelation of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.
All over the what? The what? God so loved Leesburg. All the world? And God sent His Son into the United States. The what? You got faith for it? You got a little faith for it? I mean, got a little faith for the world. Come on, vote. We got to find one another here. I smiled at one of my group leaders when I was pastor up in Canada. He came to me rather tentatively and he said, "Pastor, the other night we came together and a lot of our group was away. We knew they were going to be away and there were only a few of us there." And he said, "We talked a little while and shared, and then somebody said, 'Do you think it'd be all right if we played Rook?' I mean, you know what Rook is. That's charismatic bridge." And so I didn't say anything. I just, I looked very sober. I knew what I was going to say. I said, "And so what'd you do?" He said, "We played Rook." I said, "Good for you. Good for you." Do you know where you'll find out if you're a real Christian sometimes? It's when the other guy's beating you at Rook. Or bocce. Huh? That'll get you. Especially when you got an Italian playing against you. Look, this isn't anything new. We've known for years in the heart of us. Come Sunday morning, we can all be as religious as Michael the Archangel and go home and raise hell with one another and the kids run to the room. That day's over, folks. I can't get up here and preach if Ruth and I can't hold hands before I walk into the sanctuary. I used to be able to, because I didn't preach out of my spirit. I preached out of my head. So it didn't matter what was wrong in my spirit. I had a sermon all outlined anyway. 7 points. I could be as backslidden as Demas and preach a stem winder. I didn't need to be talking to my wife. I could be out of touch with everybody. I could preach it. You say with anointing? Yeah, with anointing. With anointing? Yeah. "Oh, I don't think you could do it with anointing." "Oh, yeah." You say, "Well, wouldn't God take the anointing?" No, He didn't take the anointing from Samson. Samson lay all night with a harlot, at least till midnight. Then he got up and pulled up the gates of Gaza by the mighty strength of his gift. But God got him. And the Philistines got him, and he lost his vision, and he lost his hair. He lost his strength. You see, like Don has pointed out in his book, this is the subtle thing about becoming false. You think because you've got an anointing, that proves you're right. Anointing doesn't prove you're right. The Word proves you're right. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. Somebody said, I must be right. Glory to God, I can talk in tongues. Listen, the Corinthians talked in tongues, and Paul said it is commonly reported that there's sexual impurity all through the church. And they talked their heads off, prophesied, and Paul didn't say your gifts are of the devil. He said your gifts are from God, but your lives are all screwed up, and you better get them straightened out. Or God will come, and I'll come in the name of God with a rod. And I'll administer some posterior protoplasmic stimulation. I know that some of you are a bit shocked at what I'm saying, but I'm trying to shock you. I'm deliberately, especially us older people, brothers and sisters in my age group, we've got to rethink something. There is Pharisaism in us. There's legalism in us. There's traditionalism in us. And we don't recognize it because it's been done for years. We think it's all right. Can you document it by the Word of God? A lot of our shibboleths are as pharisaical as the actions of the Pharisees. We don't get them from the Bible. It's the traditions of the church that we've been in. I don't mean to speak unkindly of any body of believers, but I have gone into churches of different kinds, and I've seen the rules and regulations sometimes posted on the wall. I remember going into one chapel and pasted right on the pulpit were these words, "No service in this chapel shall exceed 45 minutes." I said, thank God I don't have to preach here. Man, I only get into first gear in 45 minutes. We've got to meet one another in the sweet society of Jesus. What do you think Jesus liked to go to Bethany for, to be with Mary and Martha and Lazarus? Lazarus wasn't an apostle. That was Jesus' social life. He got tired. Man, he got tired. Those crowds exhausted him. And he'd say to the disciples, come along, I'm going to slip away to Bethany. Get Martha to cook me one of those nice dinners. I want to see Lazarus. I love him. He's a dear brother. Got two sisters and he needs me.
I've always appreciated that because my life has been very difficult. I was the oldest of a family of four, and I had three sisters. Then I got married and had four daughters. Tell you, if anybody needs the joy of the Lord, I do. I raised my four daughters back in the days when there was one bathroom in the house. You know? And I'd go in the morning and wade through all the unmentionables that had been washed the night before to try to get to the sink to shave. And I'd just get one side shaved and one daughter would be on the door. Daddy, I'm late. That's why I'm the way I am, folks. Bible says Jesus loved Lazarus. And after I read about Martha, I think Lazarus needed a bit of Jesus' love, you know. Man, I bet you run a tight ship. Well, I can't seem to get off of this somehow. But I want to get you out of your legalistic molds. I want you to start to become spiritually human. I want you to start to think it's right to smile. It's right to have a warm hand clasp. It's right to sit around the supper table. Glory to God. It's right to go out and have a meal together. It's right to talk and laugh and rejoice. You know when you're moving into frivolity. You know when you've gone too far. You've got monitors. You know that. It's right to go out and have a game of ball. It's right to go out and swim. We are a society. Now the world is watching us. And over our churches, all it sees is Jesus saves. Everywhere it looks, Jesus saves. They don't know a thing about that.
Paul, writing to Timothy, says that eternal life is life indeed. Maybe we put the sign out there instead of Jesus saves, just put a sign out saying, here's where you'll find real living. Or are we up to it yet? Would we want to be exposed to somebody that's looking for wholeness? Have we got our marriages together? Have we resolved our differences? Can we come to Holy Communion and look each other in the eye and say, brother, I love you. I'll lay my life down for you. I'm so glad you're my brother. Did they see you out together enjoying your earth? For all things are mine. I own the world. God and I own it together, jointly. I haven't time to take care of a lot of it. I let the Rothschilds and Rockefellers take care of a lot of my financial holdings. I'm really rather busy doing other things. But I have all that I need, and you do. God wants us to start hanging loose in His love and relating to one another. Because the world is waiting for the sunrise. They're waiting for God's children to come into community and present wholeness to them. They're waiting for this kind of koinonia. This is going to be a bit hard to take, especially if you're like me with a Baptistic background. It's a political word. And I was glad that Brother Dick touched on it this morning. It speaks of a group of states being able to live together in peace and tranquility. Now, I am not suggesting for a moment that all of the churches... What's the population here, Brother Dick? All right, even in 13,000. I'm not suggesting that all the bodies of believers should meet under one roof. I've never suggested that. But I am saying that in a given community, a communicable area, or what the Bible calls a place... In a communicable area where you have bodies of believers meeting in various places, there's nothing wrong with that. Ideally, you should be meeting here for geographical reasons. But what God is concerned about is that instead of there being a relationship between these bodies, so that in the geographical area they are actually... one body meeting for facility in different places with all of the shepherds in community, we are fighting one another. And God doesn't like it.
This bumper sticker thing is something else. You probably have heard this one. I got it from Charles Simpson. Incidentally, I talked to him this morning. He said to tell you he loved you.
But he said he saw a bumper sticker and it said, God is back and he's mad. Now, there is a sense in which I believe we are feeling the jealousy and displeasure of God. I was up very early this morning and I was reading in the Bible that our God is a jealous God. Now, God just had about enough of our being babies. He's just about fed up. And that's why He's shaking us. And if we don't respond to the shaking, He has other means of getting our attention. You know what I mean? Now, He's not going to tolerate that. That's why this is probably... Is this where they held the first Shepherd's Conference? Right here? This is probably a very historic place. It may well be the place that history will look back on as the genesis of one aspect of the developing kingdom. The first Shepherd's Conference that I know of that kind, was held here. Because God is saying, shepherds, shepherds, shepherds! I think I hear something. Is that you, Lord? It's me. I've been talking to you for the last 30 years. Now listen to me. I want you to go out and find the other shepherds in the area. Lord, they don't believe like I do. I didn't ask you to go over and ask them about their belief. I want you to find them first. Tell them you love them.
Love him? I don't love him.
Are you really one of my shepherds? I'm working on a chorus. It hasn't been officially launched yet. Maybe we'll have it ready for Kansas City. When the shepherds get together and the sheep get together, then the whole world will know. When the shepherds get together and the sheep get together, then the whole world will know. When every Christian takes his place, pays his love debt to the race, and the glory of the Lord is seen on every face. When the shepherds get together and the sheep get together, then the whole world, the whole world, the whole world, the whole world will know. You see, it's not fair for me to lay this on you. I've already been adjusted on that. Not fair for me to lay it on you. But I'm going to ask you to do one thing. I'm going to ask you, as sheep, to start to pray for your shepherds. It's not the sheep, it's the shepherds. And I'm going to let you in on a little sneaky way of doing something. You've been concerned about your pastor, your minister. You've gone to him and he hasn't responded. Well, the Bible says that Jesus is the chief shepherd. Now, here's your shepherd. And here's you, sheep. Now, you go and have a word with Shep. And Shep doesn't respond. In your heart, you know that you're right, and Shep should. But now you're in a dangerous spot. Since Shep didn't receive you the way you thought, you're going to tell somebody about it, and that's where you're going to get into trouble. I'm going to let you in on a sneaky little trick. Don't tell anybody else. That's wrong. Just slip by Shep and go up to his boss. And have a word with him. And he'll come down and talk to Shep. You say, you really think that works? I know it works. I've had him waiting for me in the morning when I go to the office, you know. Standing there in my study waiting for me. And I want to have a word with you. I'd like to talk to you about so-and-so. I know. Somebody's pulled a sneaker on me. See, here's a marvelous thing, people. Another area, another dimension that we have not really understood is the dimension of prayer. It's been a kind of an emergency measure instead of a process of kingdom operation. Jesus said, when I ascend to the Father, I'm going to give you what you're to do to bring my kingdom to pass. Here's what you do. Anything you ask in my name, I will do it. When you and I pray with faith, not doubting in our hearts, we release God into a situation. You say, well, couldn't God handle it without us praying? Yes, he could, but he doesn't because he wants us to cooperate in the kingdom. So he has put his almighty power at our disposal. And there he is, bound by our prayerlessness, and he sees what's going on. He said, I wish somebody would release me. I'd like to get into that situation. Somebody says, oh, well, God knows. He'll do something about it. No, you don't understand. He's waiting for you to release him. You say, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we bring before you this situation, and we would release your power and wisdom and might into it. God says, oh, good. Pow!
Many of the problems between sheep and shepherds is because we've both been wrong. God wants us to come into a political koinonia. Now, not politics in the bad sense, but where the shepherds in Leesburg can come together without suspicion, without bickering, without fussing and feuding, and can find one another in the love of Christ. You know, in the years when I had a doctrinal fixation, I was an immersionist. I was baptized a Presbyterian, and then later when my family came into a vital experience of Christ, they came in through an immersionist body, and I was immersed, and I became an immersionist. I'm an immersionist today. I'm convinced that that's the proper way of baptism. But in back in the days when I held that, and my church held it, and I preached it and practiced it, all of the conferences and conventions I went to were Baptistic. All of them. We wouldn't go to a conference if they didn't believe in immersion. That wouldn't have been right. So we'd get together and we'd pound one another in the back and we'd say, isn't it great to be right, brother? Isn't it wonderful to have all the truth? They don't know, do they? And they was everybody else out there. We have it. Then God did this thing. And so I go to one of my first official conferences, and I'm sitting there with about 40, quote, charismatic ministers of different breeds. A Jesuit, a Franciscan, a parish priest, a couple of Lutherans, three or four Presbyterians, Baptists, Episcopalians, Methodists, Nazarenes, the whole bit. Now I find that no longer can I go around on a slapbacking tour and saying, isn't it great that we all believe alike, because we don't. But our hearts are together, and this actually happened about 5 years ago right now in the first charismatic leadership conference in Seattle. We're all sitting around in a circle in the Pacific College lounge with a big coffee table in the middle. As we're sitting there, the chairman introduced the meeting. He happened to be Dennis Bennett, but he introduced the meeting. And when he got through, we waited to see where we'd go, and suddenly the Jesuit spoke up and said, I don't trust you, brothers. I thought to myself, hallelujah, that's a great way to get a conference off. These people here have spent hundreds and thousands of dollars to guarantee us a return flight from our homes and give us an honorarium. And we start the conference by this man saying, but suddenly the Spirit of God says, you know he's telling the truth. You've been sitting here for the last 10 minutes surveying this crowd and saying to yourself, what in God's name am I doing here? Now be honest. I said, Lord, right, Lord. I guess everybody else probably was the same way. The Holy Spirit moved in because suddenly we became candid and honest. And in a few minutes, we were baptized with such a baptism of love, we're all on our feet and in one another's arms saying, my brother, I love you and I trust you. For 1 week, we discussed everything. We discussed immersion versus sprinkling. We discussed, can a man have a demon or a demon have a man? We discussed everything. Now listen, not once, and these are leaders, theologians, brilliant man filled with the Spirit. Not once during that week was there a voice raised in resentment or acrimony or bitterness. We didn't write any definitive statements at the end of the conference. We didn't come to any great conclusion but one. And that was that we could be different in our head and be one in our heart. The big crisis came in the middle of the week when the same Jesuit, I thought he was God's little troublemaker, but he's one of the most beautiful brothers and my brother. He said, brethren, I would like to have communion with you. I said, oh, boy. So we're going to have mass, are we? This is great. This will break it up. We got through baptism, but not communion. The chairman, with a twinkle in his eye, said, okay, you and Larry Christensen prepare the communion. I thought, isn't that historical irony?
Here's a Jesuit priest and a Lutheran minister preparing the communion for a bunch of spiritual ecumenics. You talk about charismaniacs, that was it. I thought, what in the world's going to happen? As I recall, we came back after lunch, and there on the coffee table, in stark simplicity, was a plate with a few dinner rolls that they'd got from the college cafeteria. Somebody'd gone out and got a bottle of wine, they'd gone to the college chapel and got a chalice, and there it all sat. No frills, no cloth, no vestments. Just about 40 men sitting there with the emblems. What are we going to do? Who's going to bless the emblems, and how are they going to be blessed? Will the priest insist on blessing them? Or will the Lutheran want to bless them? Now, we know what the priest believes. At least we think we do. We're very surprised when we inquire later, however. Now, we know the Lutheran, what he believes. At least we think we do. And, of course, we are Baptists, and we don't believe like they do. We know what we believe until we talk to them, and then we're not sure. Once more, the Holy Spirit came in. I believe that what I saw that week was a preview of what God's going to be doing. Suddenly, the Spirit moved in, and one by one, by no prearrangement, these men dropped on their knees, and I heard this word coming from one voice after another. I submit to you, my brothers. I submit to you. By this time, I was weeping almost convulsively. Tears were just streaming down my cheeks. There's a hiatus, there's a recess there that I can hardly recall until I knew that somebody was pressing bread to my lips and I was taking it with joy. And then somebody brought the chalice and left it in my hand as they gave it to me, and I shared it with another. And then I looked around, and it was a festival of reconciliation and joy. And I looked across the room, and there was a man with whom I had lived in tension for years. It had never broken out into open difference. Never. But there was a tension between us. We subtly attacked each other in our writings. We let each other know that there was something there, but we never spoke it. And somehow I knew down in my heart I had to get to that man. My future depended on my getting to him. And I made my way across. I'm sure I must have roughly elbowed some as I ran for him, and I threw myself into his arms, and I said, "All I ask from you, my brother, is your love." In that holy moment, something happened between us. And we became blood brothers in covenant. He didn't change his theology, and I didn't change mine, although I think he's beginning to see the light. I have asked almost every man that was in that meeting if any of them remember who blessed the elements. Nobody remembers. You know what? I think the Holy Ghost blessed them. Koinonia. The world is waiting to see. The world is waiting to see. You and I are the community they're waiting to see. These are the practices of the things I'm talking about at night. When I fly, I know when I'm flying up there that I've got to come down this morning and talk to you about finding one another. Husbands, you've got to find your wives, and wives, you've got... You said, "I liked it better last night." Oh, sure, we all like objective truth. Objective truth doesn't hurt us. Jesus died for my sins, that's great. But when the preacher says, "Jesus died unto sin," I said, "Now, just a minute, that means that I've got to stop sinning." That's right. That's the practice of it. I have been baptized into the body. Oh, that's wonderful. I'm in the body.
What body?
Well, the body.
No. This body. Joe and Pete and Mary. That woman you're living with. She's part of the body of Christ.
Oh, boy.
That poses a problem.
Yeah?
That's number one problem. Number one problem is to get it together in the church at your house. Where you, Dad, as the presiding elder, and you, Mom, as the deaconess, and you, kids, as the congregation, start to worship the Lord together in the structure of God's order. Then you get it together where you're meeting with God's people. Then you get it together in the place where you live with every other Christian, and you receive him, but not to doubtful disputation. You don't say, I'm going to love that Catholic, but the next time I meet him, we're sure going to talk about the Assumption of the Virgin Mary. Okay, you're going to cut them off. Start to love them where they are. You've got a few screwy ideas yourself. Shall we stand? Before everybody goes home. How many love the Lord? How many have heard anything this morning that's helped you? Jolted you? Hallelujah. Let's just lift our hands for a few minutes and worship the Lord. We love you, Lord. We bless you. In the common sharing of the Holy Spirit, go in peace and the Lord go with you.
This concludes this message.